So this morning, as we continue our study through the Gospel of Mark, I'm going to ask you to turn to Mark chapter 2. We're going to read Mark 2, verses 1 to 12. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there's one in the pew in front of you there. You can pull that out and turn to page 995. Page 995, and there you'll find Mark chapter 2. So Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Word of God says, "When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven.' But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?' Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, 'Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up and pick up your pallet and walk"? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." He got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Amen. You know, we live in a world that promotes a variety of worldviews, what we use to interpret, understand, and live in this world. And one of those worldviews is something called reductionism. Reductionism means that everything can be reduced in its parts in order to understand how things work. The philosopher René Descartes put it this way: if anyone could know perfectly what are the small parts composing all bodies, he would know perfectly the whole of nature. Just reduce it to the parts. A guy named Francis Crick, the co-discoverer of the structure of DNA, applied that to human beings when he said this: "You, human beings, are nothing but a pack of neurons. You are no more than the behavior of a vast assembly of nerve cells and their associated molecules. You're just random molecules." That's reductionism. That means that everything can be explained by that reduction, and therefore, there's no need for God, there's no need to talk about a soul or a spirit, and there's no need for the supernatural to try and explain anything. Just reduce it and figure it out. Now, there's also another worldview or philosophy that is very much like that, which is called rationalism, which is the sister of reductionism. Rationalism says that the teaching that everything has a rational explanation. And so therefore, again, you don't need God, you don't need the supernatural to explain anything. And this teaching comes out of what we call the Age of Enlightenment. The Age of Enlightenment was the period in history where mankind moved away from God to explain the world. And instead, reason, we just need ourselves to rationally figure things out, and we can explain the world. One of the key promoters in our history in America of that philosophy was Thomas Jefferson, one of our presidents. And to see how that plays into what we're going to talk about today about Jesus, Thomas Jefferson wrote a book entitled The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. It's so-called Jefferson Bible. He took all four Gospels and he pruned them. He cut out all the miraculous elements, including the resurrection of Christ and every reference to Jesus as God. He took them all out of the Gospels in order, he said, to make them more palatable and acceptable to the enlightened mind. We just reason it. Now, this is one of the casualties of reductionist and rationalistic thinking and teaching. It denies the miracles of Jesus the Christ. It denies all miracles. Now, this morning, obviously, we come to present an alternative worldview. Today, we uphold the worldview and the teaching of Orthodox Christianity that says everything is not reduced and explained away by natural causes. We say that there is a supernatural work of a supernatural God occurring through his miraculous works. Today, we look at the work of God through the miracles of Jesus as we continue our series, A Crash Course on Our Christ. And remember, we're talking about focusing on Jesus as the Christ. Remember, we said last week that that means that he is the anointed one of God, the Messiah Christ. He fulfilled prophecy and has come to our world. That he is God who took on humanity without diminishing his deity. He is the Christ who came with a message called the gospel, which means the good news that God is bringing us salvation. And we said last week that Jesus is not only bringing us good news, he is the good news as the one who will die for our sins and rise again to give us a relationship with God. Jesus is the Christ. And so this morning we see how Jesus is confirmed as the Christ through his miracles. They are proof that he is the Christ. Now, before we get into the text this morning, let me just say a few words about miracles. The dictionary says that the word miracle comes from the Latin word miraculum, which means a wonder or a marvel. It goes on to define miracle as an extraordinary event manifesting a divine intervention in human affairs. Now, unfortunately, there is also a secondary definition in the dictionary which people tend to use for miracles today. The secondary definition is a miracle is an extremely outstanding or unusual event. And with that definition, then, people attribute events as miracles that should not be described that way. We use miracle to describe a sports team seemingly doing the impossible in winning an event, like the Cleveland Browns ever going to the Super Bowl. Sorry if you're from there. Extremely outstanding or unusual event. Or getting a parking place at the mall on Christmas Eve. Or scoring tickets at a concert you thought was sold out. We use the term miracle loosely to describe these amazing events, and people use that to say that's a miracle event or accomplishment. Remember the 1980 Winter Olympics when the USA team beat the Russian team in a hockey match in a medal round, and at the end the announcer Al Michaels shouted, "Do you believe in miracles?" And yes, it's a miracle because we've defeated the Russians. I saw a commercial this week from FedEx, and they were doing a delivery of a heart to a heart transplant patient. And as they waited, the tagline said, "Miracles are what we deliver while we deliver." We're doing miracles in our delivery. We see products that are called miraculous, from skin creams to cosmetics to dentures to hair products, hearing aids, miracle ear, right? We call certain foods or diets miracle foods or diets. In fact, I decided I'm going to Google all the products with the name miracle in them. There's a lot of them. Let me give you some examples. The name miracle in the name of the product. Miracle socks. instant miracle worker line erasing stick to get rid of wrinkles, miracle bamboo pillow, tummy tuck miracle slimming system. I'm going to check that one out, by the way. Then there was miracle chop for cutting things in the kitchen. You get the idea how loosely we use the word miracle. The Evangelical Dictionary of Theology says a miracle is an event which runs counter to the observed processes of nature. Or as Augustine said in his City of God, it is events that don't just run counter to nature, but which run counter to what is even known of nature, because God's ways are higher than our ways. Now, the Greek word for miracle is dunamis. It gives us the English word dynamite, and it means mighty work, force, or miraculous power. So miracles, therefore, are God's intervention in what we would call natural courses. And so in your notes this morning, I'm giving you what I would consider a good definition of a true miracle. Here's my definition. A true miracle is the intervention of God in and through events, the intervention of God in and through events and circumstances in a way that is unexplainable, except as being the intervention of God. Again, intervention of God in and through events and circumstances in a way that's inexplainable or unexplainable, except as it being the intervention of God. In other words, it is something that only God could do. There is no other explanation. Now, there's no doubt with that definition that we struggle with understanding miracles. We struggle because they challenge us to believe beyond our rational knowledge and explanations. I'm reminded of a story of a 9-year-old boy named Joey who had come home from Sunday school, and his mother said, "What did you learn today in Sunday school?" And 9-year-old Joey said, "Well, Mom, our teacher told us how God sent Moses behind the enemy lines on a rescue mission to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. When he got to the Red Sea, he had his engineers build a pontoon bridge, and all the people walked across safely. He used his walkie-talkie to radio headquarters and to call in an airstrike. Then they sent in bombers to blow up the bridge, and all the Israelites were saved." His mother said, "Now, Joey, is that what your teacher really taught you?" And Joey said, "Well, no, Mom, but if I told it the way the teacher did, you'd never believe it." The truth is, there are miracles, and they are used to confirm Jesus as the Christ. We're going to look at this one miracle today. There are about 18 miracles that Mark records about the life of Christ, but each one of them confirms Jesus as the Christ. So let's get to the text. Beginning in verse 1, we see the miracle of a paralytic being healed. The miracle of the paralytic being healed. Now notice the setting here. It says that Jesus is in a place called Capernaum, which is in northern Israel on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. And it says in verse 1, he was at home, which most likely means, according to chapter 1, verse 29, it was Peter's house. Remember, Mark is interpreting what Peter is telling him. So he's giving us this statement. So my thought is that Peter's house was considered Jesus' house, kind of the mikasa sukasa, that's where Jesus hung out. And when he's there, it says there's a big crowd around him because Jesus has been about the Galilee teaching and doing miracles. In fact, in chapter 1, there were the miracles of demons cast out of people, Peter's mother-in-law healed, and a leper is cleansed. And so the crowd now is following Jesus because of those miracles, and they come to this house, and it's so crowded that they can't even get in the front door. Now notice it says in verse 2, that Jesus is speaking the word to them. Well, what word is he speaking? He's giving them, again, the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus said, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." He's preaching the truth of the good news, okay? And then it says in verses 3 and 4 that a man is brought to Jesus. a paralytic on a stretcher. We don't know what he's paralyzed from. We don't know how long, most likely his whole life. We don't know how old he is. What we do know is he could not walk. And we do know this, that four men cared enough to carry him to Jesus. Don't know if they're relatives or friends, but they cared enough to bring him to Jesus. Let me just tell you an aside here. Who do you have that would carry you to Jesus like that? Do you have four friends like that that would grab the stretcher and bring you to Jesus? You should cultivate friendships like that. Let me ask you this question. Who would say you could be on their stretcher to bring them to Jesus, to cultivate that relationship? They brought him to Jesus. But they couldn't get in because of the crowd, verse 4. So they go up on the roof, on the side stairs. They go up to the roof, which is made of clay and straw and wood, and they literally dig a big hole, and they lower this man in front of Jesus. And in verse 5, Jesus speaks. He first of all commends, notice, their faith. All five of them, he commends their faith. See, they believed in Jesus' power to do a miracle. Otherwise, why bring him to Jesus? Their faith is evidenced in bringing him to Jesus. They're on their way, perhaps, to understanding Jesus as the Christ. Secondarily, verse 5, Jesus tells the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. He begins with my son, which is a very endearing term, literally my child. My child, your sins are forgiven. Now, why does Jesus speak of his sins? That's not why he's there. Well, some would suggest because in those days, sin and disease were connected. They saw if you're sick, you must be sinning. But Jesus does not say that. What Jesus is doing here is addressing the critical issue for everybody who comes to him. Sin needs forgiven. This man needed, like all of us, forgiveness of sin. This is where Jesus starts with because of those who are there and what happens next. Notice verse 6, the confrontation with the religious leaders. We notice that the scribes are there. The scribes are the religious leaders who copied the Old Testament, and because they copied it so much, they were experts in that law. They were probably a scouting party from Jerusalem to find out about this Jesus. Remember, we are moved in about a year into Jesus's ministry. He's already had run-ins with them before. They're part of the Jewish council who is checking out Jesus as a false prophet. And it says in verse 6, they were reasoning in their hearts, not out loud, but they're thinking this. And in verse 7, we see what they're saying. They go, why does this man, notice the emphasis there, why does this man speak that way? In other words, who does he think he is? In verse 7, this is blasphemy. The word means evil speaking, especially railing against God. So blasphemy is that which rails against or speaks evil against God or misrepresents God. In this case, they say, you're putting yourself in the place of God. Then they say in verse 7, who can forgive sins but God alone? They have no idea how correct they are. They are correct because truly only God can forgive sin. Isaiah 43:25 says, God says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. They're right. Only God can forgive sins. What they missed was the possibility that Jesus is that God. But you see, that wouldn't be rational. You couldn't reduce it to that. That wouldn't be in their minds. And so Jesus responds in verse 8. In his spirit, it says, Jesus is aware. Notice the word, by the way, in verse 8, immediately. We said last week that the word immediately is used over 40 times in the Gospel of Mark to, again, move things along quickly. They apparently thought all of this, but they did not speak it out loud. Again, another proof of his deity is he knows what they're thinking. And so he engages them in the reasoning of his own. In verse 9, he says to them, is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you could not prove they were. You could say that to somebody, but there's no proof to that. But if you say to somebody, get up and walk, and they're paralyzed, and they don't, then the immediate proof would say, you are a fraud. But then we go on to verse 10, the miracle occurs. First of all, notice how Jesus connects this to the forgiveness of sins. Verse 10, he says, but so that you may know that the Son of Man, another title for Christ, has authority on earth to forgive sins. Again, the priority here is the spiritual healing, and the miracle will prove his authority over sin. And so in verse 11, Jesus commands the man. It's an imperative command. He says to him, get up, command, pick up your pallet, and go home. Now just stop there for a minute. Imagine yourself in that room. Imagine hearing Jesus say to this paralytic, get up. You hold your breath. You murmur among yourselves. You watch and you wait. And in verse 12, it says the man got up and notice immediately picked up the pallet or the stretcher. He didn't slowly kind of stretch, try his muscles. He didn't take a tenuous step. Immediately, the man jumps up. Can you imagine today that we would go to our brethren who are paraplegics or quadriplegics? Could you imagine bringing them down front of church and just saying to them, walk? They get up. They walk. Miracle. In verse 12, it says, he went out in the sight of everyone. The NIV says he walked out in full view of them all. Can you picture the crowd parting as the man walked out? They saw a miracle, the intervention of God in and through events and circumstances in a way that is unexplainable except as it being the intervention of God. Miracle. Notice the crowd's response in verse 12. It says they were all amazed. The word amazed means to be out of our wits, astounded, astonished, to be beside yourself. You can't believe it. And then it says in verse 12, they were glorifying God. Why? Because they recognized only God could do this. They had never seen anything like this before. Luke, in his account in Luke 5, says they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today, do you think? Luke also says the man went home glorifying God. You see, they had just seen the intervention of God in an unexplainable way, a miracle. What they did not grasp was that they had just witnessed confirmation that this Jesus is the Christ, God. They did not understand that. But we need to look at that in order to understand that Jesus is the Christ. Let me tell you why the miracles matter, because they confirm Jesus as the Christ in three ways. The miracles matter because they confirm Christ in a three-way confirmation. They confirm Jesus as the Christ with the power of God. He's displaying the power of God. One of the ways that miracles are referred to in the Bible, in the Gospels, is they're called signs, which means a mark to signify or to indicate something. Sometimes they're referred to as attesting miracles. They're signs to show they're miracles of God. In other words, Jesus used these amazing miracles to show his power and to attest to the fact that he's God, to prove he is God. From healing to multiplying fish and loaves to feed thousands, walking on water, stopping storms, raising people from the dead, and his own resurrection. All of those are designed to prove that he is God. Peter, in his first sermon in Acts 2:22, said that Jesus was attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. Attested to means to show off, to exhibit, or demonstrate. Jesus, Peter says, is demonstrated for you to be that he is God by his miracles. Secondly, the miracles matter because they confirm Jesus as the Christ with the authority of God, not just the power of God, but the authority of God, and especially in the area of forgiveness of sins. Again, only something God can do. Psalm 130 says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." God brings forgiveness. God has that authority, and Jesus is proving the authority as God. Thirdly, the miracles matter because they confirm Jesus as the Christ with the connection to faith and forgiveness. There's this connection here between faith and forgiveness. In other words, the miracles serve the message of Jesus. As we often sing, our God is mighty to save. The miracles confirm that message. They show us, as verse 10 says, that we may know that the Son of Man, the Christ, has authority on earth to forgive our sins. What that tells me this morning is that the miracles were never intended to be ends in themselves. They were not intended to be just ends in themselves, nor do they seem to be intended as wholly the way of faith, nor do they seem to be intended as the whole way of coming to faith. In other words, Jesus doing the miracle may or may not convince people to believe in him. Now, obviously, some people did believe in Jesus and did follow him because of their miracles or the miracles in others that they saw. But others saw the miracles and did not believe. Many, including these religious leaders, saw those miracles right up close and personal, and yet they did not believe, which always amazes me. They saw the miracle right there in front of them. In Luke 16:31, Jesus said, "If they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." They won't even believe if they see someone come back to life. Remember Palm Sunday, the crowd was praising God joyfully, declaring him to be the Messiah. And it says in Luke 19 that they were praising him because of his miracles, which they had seen. He's the Messiah, he's God. And then not long afterwards, you hear them shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." The miracles were not enough to keep Jesus off the cross. This addresses the issue you hear today from people who will say to you, and I've heard people say it to me, "If I see a true miracle, then I'll believe in Jesus as God. If I just see a miracle, I'll believe." Maybe, but not necessarily. About 11 years ago, you and I watched, if you were around then, in January of 2009, the amazing landing of the airliner on the Hudson River in New York. The plane had been taking off and was struck by birds, took out both engines. And in an amazing feat of flying, Captain Sullenberger landed that plane on the Hudson River. 155 people, all the passengers, the crew, they all survived without serious injuries. The National Transportation Safety Board called it the most successful ditching, landing on water, in aviation history. But do you remember what the media called it? The miracle on the Hudson. But did it convince people to believe in God? Maybe some, but not others. As a teenager, I remember meeting a guy in high school, and he had a brain tumor. We prayed for healing, and without any rational explanation by doctors, the brain tumor was healed. And at first he attributed it to God, and then later on he shrugged it off as, "I was just lucky." The miracle did not convince him. See, miracles get denied and seen as not enough, because miracles do not necessarily lead to faith. The real issue is faith beyond the miracle in Jesus being the Christ as the message is given. Faith that goes beyond rationalism and reductionism to believe he really is supernaturally God. And whatever happens of a miraculous nature is designed to point us to faith, the message. Remember Thomas, after Christ is resurrected, sees him. Jesus shows him his hands and his feet with the nail scars. Thomas had doubted, but after the miracle of the resurrection, he sees him alive again, and he says, "My Lord and my God." But remember what Jesus said in John 20:29? Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." The miracles serve the message. Which leads to this last point this morning. Jesus is the Christ revealed today with regarding miracles. Jesus is the Christ revealed through the miracles themselves. Through the miracles. Yes, God can supernaturally intervene in events today and circumstances that can only be explained as God intervening in more ways than we see, more ways than we understand, or certainly more ways than we give credit for. God can give us deliverance and miracles, from surviving accidents to intervention in our health to circumstances working out in a seemingly impossible way. Yet, all of those are designed to point to God and faith in Him. Yes, Jesus is revealed as the Christ today through miracles even today. He is also revealed as the Christ today through the Word of God that reveals His miracles. As you and I study the Word of God, it reveals these miracles, which shows Him being Christ, and we believe that Word of God. But thirdly, Jesus as the Christ is also revealed today, I believe, through changed lives as an ultimate miracle. Through changed lives as an ultimate miracle. Truly the work of God in Christ. But why is that a miracle? Why is that an intervention of God to bring people to faith? Because Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in sin. What can a dead person do? Answer, nothing, right? Nothing. A dead person cannot make themselves alive, and you're dead spiritually, the Bible says. But then Ephesians 2, 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." There's the miracle. And the ultimate miracle to me is God giving us salvation from sin and an eternal life with Him which we cannot gain in our own selves. Christ does that. And yes, it's a miracle. Remember the story of a woman whose husband was an alcoholic and becomes a born-again Christian. The non-Christian neighbor harasses her and says to her, "Surely you don't believe that Jesus turned water into wine, a miracle, do you?" And the woman whose alcoholic husband became a Christian said, "I don't know all about that, but I do know that for my husband Johnny, he turned beer into groceries." The miracle is that if any man is in Christ, they are a new creation. The ultimate miracle is that we're saved at all. As Christians, we reject a reductionist and rationalistic look at the world in view. And we choose to believe in Christ, who is confirmed through the miracles like this. And you and I today are like that man who walked through a crowd so long ago, carrying his stretcher, walking on legs that had never walked before. But he met Jesus. He was healed. Miracle, why? To show this Jesus is the Christ. And by believing in Him, we might have life in His name. Would you pray with me? Oh God, I thank You as the God of miracles, God that works outside of and in nature to show that You are doing things beyond our knowledge and ability and our wisdom. Lord, I thank You so much that as the church we can, through the centuries, celebrate those amazing works of God, but to show us the Christ, to show us Jesus. Lord, thank You for that ultimate miracle, when you took us out of darkness into light, when we were blind, now see. Lord, thank you for that miracle. Thank you again that we can celebrate today Jesus the Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.